If you have a Bible with you, would you please take it and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing our series through the Lord's Prayer, clause by clause, petition by petition. And today we come to the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. And we will get to that spot in just a moment. The Russian novelist Dostoevsky asked this very pressing question, a question that I hope resonates with us. He asked, "Is there in the whole world a person who would have the right to forgive and could forgive?" When I was much younger and serving as a pastor in another state, I received a call on my cell phone one Sunday morning as I was pulling into the church parking lot before anybody else was there. It was Father's Day. And I answered, and on the other end was a grieving, almost panicked voice of one of the members of my church. He had just discovered that his wife was carrying on and had been carrying on an adulterous affair for some time. And he called on Father's Day to say, "What am I supposed to do?" I arranged times to meet with both of them individually and together during that next week. And what added so much sadness to the already sad situation was that the wife simply would not repent. She just wouldn't repent. However, I tried to coax her to see the damage that her actions had done, she just wouldn't repent. She was able to verbalize, I'm sorry that he," meaning her husband, "is hurt, but I can't repent because I don't feel bad about doing it." It was an extraordinary moment. I was leaning across my desk, pleading with her, "How can you not repent of this? How can you not regret this? How can you not be sorry for this?" It all seemed to deflect. I met with her and them together several more times over the next few weeks, and the position in her heart never changed. She remained, as it were, bulletproof from all efforts to get her to grieve over her sin. The marriage, unsurprisingly, because of that, was demolished. And to add so much sadness to that is the husband, who was hurt so deeply and, yes, angry, nevertheless was willing and wanting to forgive, to welcome her back. He wanted to show mercy, and even those offers of forgiveness from her husband could not persuade her to repent. I still think about that situation all these years later, and I wonder what made it so hard for her to repent, so hard for her to reach out and receive the forgiveness that was being offered to her. Was it because she loved the sin too much and just didn't want to give it up, perhaps? Or maybe, and I've seen this before, and I wonder if this was the case, was it because she could not believe that really she could be forgiven, that she'd gone too far? And rather than risk trying to reach out for mercy, trying to reach out for forgiveness, she recoiled all the more and hardened her heart, maybe. J.I. Packer has written that the Christian lives through forgiveness. And isn't that true? Where would we be without forgiveness? Where would we be if our sins had not been forgiven, if we remained under sin's penalty? How could we bear to address God in prayer if Jesus had not borne our sins upon the cross? Since the greatest problem that men and women face is their own sin, it follows then that their greatest need is for forgiveness. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer takes us to that place. And so let's look there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. We're going to look at verse 12, and then we're going to look at Jesus' further commentary on that fifth petition, which is in verses 14 and 15. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, and then verses 14 and 15. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. It is His authoritative Word. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father God, help us to hear your Word, and in hearing your Word, to receive it with joy and conviction and belief, and do your work in us. Correct where correction is needed, Lord. Encourage where encouragement is needed. Bind up wounds where there are wounds. And may we all, Father, here in this place, together and as individuals, turn to you for cleansing, turn to you for mercy and for hope. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Notice that it picks up mid-sentence there. It just follows from the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. I want to suggest to you those two petitions being a part of the same sentence help us understand that just as we are to pray daily for daily bread, so we are to pray daily for daily mercy, for daily forgiveness for our sins. I want to unpack these words of Jesus by first considering what we all are. Secondly, we'll consider what we all need. And finally, we'll consider how we are changed. First of all, what we all are. If there is one thing that you share in common with every single person on the face of the earth throughout history, it is this: that we are all, without exception, sinners. We're all sinners. No matter what our background is, no matter what century we lived in, no matter what our race is, no matter what our story is, our strengths or our weaknesses, we are all, without exception, sinners. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Other than the existence of God itself, is there any more obvious truth? Other than the fact that there is a God who created all that there is there any more obvious truth, secondly, that we are a mess because of sin? How can anyone in their right mind at this time in history deny the reality of human sin? Not just theirs, but ours. Forgive us our debts. Jesus trains us to pray. When I was a youth minister, I remember sitting down with a teenage kid one evening. It was at a citywide evangelistic rally, and I was helping out with some students that needed somebody to pray with them. And there was this one high school student. I sat down with him. I didn't know him. He was from another church in the area, but it was clear that he was burdened. And as we talked, the reason for his sadness came out. He told me that his girlfriend had recently had an abortion, and it was weighing heavily on his conscience. And then he said, "I know I'm not supposed to feel bad about that, but I do." And I stopped him at that point, and I gently but clearly met his eyes, and I said, "Actually, you ought to feel terrible about it. You ought to feel terrible about it. You want me to tell you something that will make you feel better quickly, but until you acknowledge what you've done and the consequences of what you've done, until you repent of your sin, the relief you're after will always be beyond your reach. You see that?" I spent a long time that evening trying to convince him that if he were to find release for the grief that he felt, he could not skip over confessing his sin, repenting of it, and asking God for forgiveness. We all know what it's like to have a good friend. Or maybe you had a fight with your best friend, or a fight with your fiance, or a fight with your spouse. And you're there, and your wife is in the kitchen. You're both in the kitchen together. You're like 5 feet away, but your backs are to each other, and you're acting like the other one's not there, and you're both thinking the same thing. She better go first. She better say it first. And she's thinking, he better go first. He better say it first. And you're 5 feet away, but you might as well be 100 miles apart. Because no one is willing to say, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I still think about that teenage boy from time to time. More than that, I think about his girlfriend who I did not meet. That was over 20 years ago. And I wonder how she is doing. I wonder if she ever experienced the forgiveness that she no doubt knew she needed. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer acknowledges the fact that we sin every day and therefore are in need of daily mercy. Forgive us our debts. As we pray for daily bread for our body, we pray for daily forgiveness from our sins. Sin is fundamentally, that is, at its core, sin is lawlessness. It is law-breaking. Now, maybe you're saying, you know, that's a concept, that's a metaphor that I have struggled with, Todd. Can you put that in different terms than law-breaking? I would say, no, you know exactly what law-breaking is. Every time you look down that street where the speed limit is 35, and you make sure that you can't see any police cars, and so you go 45 or 50, you know what law-breaking is. You know what law-breaking is. I know what law-breaking is. And that's what sin is. Sin is to rebel against God. It's to break His law. The Bible variously depicts sin as wickedness, evil, defilement, filth, rebellion, pollution. Listen to what Derek Thomas writes, quote, "Sin is the crucial issue in any consideration of the Christian life. Go wrong here and everything else bends out of shape. Entertain light views of sin and light views of holiness will result. To take sin less seriously than the Bible takes it is to fall into one of sin's most treasured qualities, deceitfulness." The great Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, first had his book entitled Holiness published in the last quarter of the 19th century. I would encourage you to read Holiness by J.C. Ryle. It's never been out of print. If you want a book that you can only read about a half a page at a time because it is as strong as coffee that's been on the burner for 2 days, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. But I'm telling you, it will be so good for your soul. Here's how Ryle opens his book on holiness. Quote, "He that wishes to attain to right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about sin." And I would dare say that the chief culprit behind what we typically see in the contemporary evangelical church in America as a light view of sin is the result of the fact that we have a light view of holiness and vice versa. The fifth petition of this prayer reminds us that we are obligated to God. We are obligated to give Him our full and complete obedience. Remember who He is. He is our Maker and our Creator. He is the God of the universe. In Him we live and move and have our being, Paul writes. We owe Him everything. We owe to Him our allegiance. We owe to Him our love. We owe to Him all of our loyalty. We owe to Him our purity. We owe to Him a commitment to justice and goodness and truth and mercy. We owe everything to Him. We are not allowed to disobey when we want to. We are not allowed to break His law when it's convenient. We are not allowed to break His law when it might cost us something. We are obligated to God, 100%. Please understand this. We have a light view of sin. God does not. We are obligated to obey God. And more times than we can possibly count have we broken that obligation. Now, I understand that some Christians are not comfortable with the language of obligation. They don't like that word in terms of our relationship with God. The idea is that because we are children of God by faith in Christ, because of Jesus we've been rightly related to God, then any talk of obligation is now unfitting. I understand that. Because obligation, it is thought, creates the wrong impression of God. He becomes kind of a ruthless taskmaster rather than our loving Father. But this implies that obligation and love are contradictory things, and they are not. Listen, I love my wife. Does that mean I'm not obligated to her? I love my wife. Does that mean that the vows I took going on 29 years ago, does that matter? Those vows not matter anymore? Remember, why do we take vows when we get married, when we stand at the altar? Because we know that a marriage can't subsist on good feelings. And so we make promises. We become obligated to one another. I love my children. Does that mean that they are not obligated to honor me as their father? Absolutely not. Does that mean I am not obligated to provide for them in the way that God calls me to provide for them? You see, love does not remove obligation. Love makes obligation sacred. We are obligated to obey God, and because we have sinned repeatedly, we have accrued a debt so massive that we are hopeless to pay it back. The words Jesus uses here in the prayer are rightly translated from the Greek, debts and debtors. Some of you were raised learning the Lord's Prayer by saying trespasses and trespass. Debts and debtors is the more literal rendering of the Greek words that are used. And so not only is debts and debtors a better translation, but it also makes a lot of sense theologically, because the concept of debt helps us understand the position in which our sins have placed us before God. It's true that we have trespassed God's law. We've broken God's law. But more is happening when we sin than simply the sinful act itself. Since sin is directed ultimately towards God, who is holy and just, those sins place the sinner in a position of moral and spiritual debt to God. The great Dutch theologian Herman Witsius describes our spiritual bankruptcy well when he wrote these words, quote, "We are chargeable with debts of every description, original sin, imputed sin, inherent sin, actual sin, debts of omission and commission, of ignorance, infirmity, and deliberate wickedness, without limits and without number." It's true, you know. A debt is something that has to be dealt with objectively. Can you even begin to calculate the number and severity of your sins? Think about your sins of commission, those things that we do that God has commanded us not to do. All the things that you've done that are sinful, all the lusts you've embraced, all the greed you've indulged, all the curses you've uttered. But think not only of those sins of commission, think about the many sins of omission of which you and I are guilty of. All the things left undone that we should have done. A half-hearted love for God. A half-hearted love for our neighbor. The witness to the gospel left unvoiced. The time and money not given. Prayers unprayed. Thanksgiving left unvoiced, songs left unsung. You get the picture. The fifth petition teaches us that Jesus takes sin seriously. Anselm was a great theologian of the medieval period. And he wrote a book that is still in print all these many hundreds of years later on the incarnation. That is, the miracle and the mystery of God becoming a man in Christ Jesus. It is, I believe, the chief mystery in all of the Bible. And so, not unsurprisingly, Anselm would lecture his students and spend many hours lecturing on the doctrine and the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation before his students. And in one particular series of lectures he was giving, a student began to challenge him, not disagreeing with the doctrine so much as he could not understand why the incarnation was necessary to begin with. Anselm explained, and he explained again. And it seemed that the student understood the incarnation conceptually. He just couldn't come to terms why it would be so necessary for God to enter human flesh and come to us in the person of Christ. Finally, exasperatedly, Anselm replied this, "You have not yet considered the gravity of your own sin. The reason why you cannot understand the necessity of God becoming a man and coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ is because you haven't yet counted on the gravity of your own sin." That's what we are. But notice, secondly, what we all need. What we all need, and it's in those first two words of the fifth petition, "Forgive us. Forgive us." It's not "improve us." It's not "indulge us." It's "forgive us." Every one of us here knows what it's like to get a fake apology, right? And a fake apology usually begins with the words, "I apologize." You know what apologize means, don't you? It means to give an answer or to give it a defense. So when we say, "I apologize," what we're saying is, "I've got a good reason for what I did, but I'm sorry it bugged you." We know what a fake apology is. Let's not call it an apology. The only words that work when we've wronged someone are, "I'm sorry, forgive me." Not, "Let me explain." Not, I know this bugged you, but I had a good reason." No, "I'm sorry, forgive me." And we are trained here by Jesus to daily pray, "Forgive us our debts." The forgiveness God gives is not simply a dismissive wave of the hand as though our sins don't matter that much to Him, as though God is not all that holy. For God to forgive sinners required that something be done to satisfy His own measure of justice. If justice were not done, then God's act of forgiving sinners would be just like this. It would be just like a judge releasing the person who murdered or raped your loved one because the judge happened to be in a good mood that day. Would you praise that judge for how kind he was? No, nor should you. It would be an unjust act on the part of that judge. It would be a wicked act on the part of that judge. And yet, when we look at the judge of the universe, at the holy, holy, holy God, we expect Him to look at our sins, sniff, wave His hand, and act as though it never happened. Sitting through a session of traffic court is a fascinating experience. And so automatically you're saying, "So Todd, you've been in traffic court." I have, and it's none of your business, but we'll talk about it. In traffic court, you'll see a lot of very common situations, like people simply needing to show proof of their vehicle inspection. They'd let it lapse, they got pulled over, they went and got it inspected, and it's such a simple process. At least that's what I've heard. You just go up, you show the proof of the inspection, and the judge goes, "That's fine, you're done." But while you're there waiting your turn, you see some really heartbreaking situations. In something as simple and daily as traffic court, you see situations that will break your heart. You'll see middle-aged men getting their second or third DUI. You'll see teenage girls getting a DUI. And you'll grieve for the stories that are there. And in each one of the situations, the judge decides what penalties are proper for each offender. And in each case, the offender is expected to satisfy the requirements of justice. If that means paying a fine, they pay a fine. If that means community service, they do community service. If that means having their license suspended for 3 years, then they better not drive. If that means that they can't take a drink for 3 years, then they better not take a drink for 3 years. And all of those things are proper. But what happens if there's a penalty too great to satisfy? What if the crime is too grievous that the legal penalty requires the life of the criminal itself, himself or herself? What then? And of course, this is the very situation that every sinner faces. So many people come before the Lord's bar of justice and they think that the worst their sin requires is 20 hours of community service, when in reality, their sin requires their very life. The sinner's trespass is so grievous, the sinner's sin is so pervasive that the penalty requires a price he or she cannot possibly pay. What do you do then? And that's the moral and spiritual genius of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only one who could satisfy God's standard of justice is God Himself. So God the judge graciously, mercifully supplied the remedy to our guilt. He satisfied the terms of our debt. Christ died for sinners. He took our place upon the cross and shed His blood for the remission of our sins. His dying in our place was an entirely satisfactory act. That is, Jesus, when He died in our place, He took our guilt upon His shoulders, and it was entirely satisfactory to the judgment standard of God. Therefore, the penalty of sin which stood against us has now been erased, the debt having been fully paid. Earlier in the service, these verses were read from Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses. Here's how He did it, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did He cancel our record of debt? Paul goes on. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Do you see the moral calculus of the gospel? God loves you, but God is holy. You are guilty and therefore dead in your sins, but God made you alive. How did God make you alive? By forgiving all of your sins. But how could a just God just forgive all of your sins? Because He canceled the debt that was against you. But how did He cancel the debt that was against you? By paying the price Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. So, all of that being true, a question you might ask as we look at the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In light of this, then you might ask, why do we as Christians then pray for God to forgive our sins? If God has already canceled the debt, if He's already washed us clean, forgiven our sins, why would we daily then still come and pray, Lord, forgive us our sins? Here's why. Because we still sin. Because we still sin. But still, Todd, if our sins past, present, and future are forgiven, why do we ask for forgiveness still? Why do we still pray for forgiveness? Let me illustrate it this way. Jesus actually gave the perfect illustration. There's a moment, and it's described in John chapter 13. Jesus is with His disciples. He's seeking to teach them how to serve one another, as well as giving them a lesson in the kind of death He will die. He takes a servant's apron and ties it around his waist, takes a basin of clean water, gets on his knees, and begins to wash the feet of His disciples. He comes to Peter, and you remember, Peter resists. In fact, this is how John describes it in John 13. Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." In other words, Peter, you need a Savior to wash you clean. Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet then only, but also my hands and my head." So Peter gets it. Okay, well then wash all of me. And yet Jesus says this. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, because he's completely clean, and you are clean." Do you see? You are already clean, Peter. You still need me to wash your feet, though. You need me to wash your feet. You see, you're in need of daily forgiveness, of daily cleansing. And you need that. You're already clean. You're already one of mine. But you need that daily washing. You see, what Jesus is dealing with here in the fifth petition is not how sinners are made justified before God, but how Christians are still sanctified. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. Already justified, He continues to forgive our sins. And although they can never fall from their state of justification, a justified sinner, one who is saved, can never become unjustified. Boy, what great news, right? Yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly discipline and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And so we pray for daily grace. We pray for daily forgiveness from daily sins, not to be made right with God, but to be restored in proper fellowship with Him. You know what a surety is? S-U-R-E-T-Y, a surety. It's a word that's typically used in legal contexts, particularly in things like contract law. A surety is a person who takes responsibility for someone else's obligation, if need be. In other words, the surety is the person who takes legal responsibility for someone else's debt, so that if the debtor can't pay, the surety has to pay for him or her. So people aren't necessarily lining up to serve as a surety. Jesus came to be our surety, our divine surety, the one who stands in our place and pays the debt that we cannot afford. One of the hymns that we sing here from time to time is John Wesley's "Arise, My Soul, Arise." And the first verse goes like this: "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. His name is written, my name is written on His hands." Jesus, our divine surety, the one who paid our debt. Finally, in light of all this, how are we changed? How are we changed? Of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, only the fifth petition that we're looking at today comes with a follow-up commentary from Jesus. First of all, there's that second clause in verse 12: "As we forgive our debtors." "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," the ESV reads. In other words, the expectation from Jesus is that forgiven people will be forgiving people. It's just the expectation that Jesus has of His people. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." We are to pray with the assumption that we will be about the hard work of forgiving those who have harmed us. And then He follows up with further commentary in verses 14 and 15. Listen to these words again: "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Does that make anybody nervous? Many Christians are perplexed by the words of Jesus here in verses 14 and 15. Because if we're not careful, it could appear upon first reading or an uncareful reading that Jesus is contradicting the rest of the Bible and creating a works-based formula for salvation. It's easy to misread Jesus' words there as though He is saying, if you forgive other people, if you buckle down, work hard, do the good works of forgiving other people, then you'll be saved. But is that what Jesus said? Not even close. Jesus is not setting up a spiritual quid pro quo whereby sinners earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. Remember, Jesus is teaching Christians here, isn't He? He's teaching Christians about their growth in Christian maturity. He's not explaining how sinners are justified before God. He's talking to Christians about their spiritual growth. And he's teaching Christians that if they harden their hearts and refuse to forgive, refuse the offer of mercy to those who have hurt them, then they will remain under the discipline of their Father. Because remember, look at what Jesus says. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What hasn't changed? That he's our Father, right? But what child wants to live under the discipline of their Father when they can live under the pleasure of their Father? And this is all Jesus is teaching us here. That if someone who has tasted of the mercy of God so deeply as to trust in Christ and yet remains unmerciful and unforgiving, God will discipline that son or daughter. He will discipline them and they will feel His displeasure. Those who have been shown great mercy by God will show great mercy to others. On June 15th, 2015, during a prayer meeting at the Emmanuel African Episcopal Methodist Church in Charleston, South Carolina, Dylan Roof, who had been welcomed into this small circle of prayer, took a gun and began shooting. 9 of those gathered for prayer were murdered. Less than a week later, he appeared in court for a bond hearing, was there under heavy security, and appeared by way of video. And something remarkable happened in that courtroom. There gathered in the courtroom were family members of the slain. And one by one, those who chose to speak did not turn to anger, though we would have understood if they had. And make no mistake, the actions of this man who murdered those men and women is worthy of justifiable, holy anger, no doubt about it. But instead of doing that, while Roof remained unemotional and impassive, they offered him mercy and said that they were praying for his soul, even as they described very clearly their pain and their loss. "I forgive you." Those were the words of Nadine Collier, the daughter of 70-year-old Ethel Lance, who was murdered that day. Miss Collier said, "You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you." Now, technically speaking, forgiveness is something objective that is granted to those who have repented. But let's not miss the extraordinary thing that happened in that courtroom. Mercy was offered to the vilest offender. Some scoffed at those offers of mercy, but these were no weak expressions of sentimentality. Those men and women who spoke that day in the court spoke movingly about the loss that was suffered. They did not wave away his sin as though it didn't matter. Rather, they seemed to be offering forgiveness as people who truly felt obligated to do so. You know, like Christians. And this is what Jesus is teaching us here, that forgiven people forgive. True repentance, knowledge of God's mercy received through Christ, will make you a forgiving person. And this is important. Let's not skip over the importance of good works in the Christian life. No, good works do not justify you before God. Only His grace does. Praise God for that. And yet, good works, like forgiving those who have sinned against us, are the evidence that grace has been received. To whom much is forgiven, much is required. The one forgiven much must be ready and willing to forgive others who ask. But it all begins, it all must begin with our being forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, with our knowledge of just how much God has forgiven us of. So back to Dostoevsky's question. Is there in the whole world a person who would have the right to forgive and could forgive? Yes. And His name is Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, our bleeding sacrifice, our dying Savior, our surety. Unbeliever, listen to me. God holds forth to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ the most extraordinary thing. He offers you forgiveness from your sins, a cleansed conscience, and a right relationship with Himself. This mercy He offers to all who believe. Christian who has been struggling with a besetting sin, you who know Christ, but you feel such shame because there's a sin in your life that keeps coming back and haunting you, listen to me, brother and sister in Christ. Jesus gives you words here to daily pray. Forgive me my debts today. I think that we are people who have to repeat over and over again, in small ways perhaps, but nevertheless, the story of the prodigal. Because while we may not go so far as the example in Jesus' parable, we still go, don't we? We still wander over here. We still go over here. And God brings us back. He brings us back by His mercy. He brings us back by His grace. And listen, brother and sister in Christ, if you're staying back here because you don't think God will forgive you, then you're believing a lie. God will forgive you. God forgives. Not because He's obligated to, but He loves, and He loved enough to send His Son. If He spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us, will He now turn His back on you? No. So you lift up your prayer today. Forgive me, and be welcomed home. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would give to my brothers and sisters in Christ in this place today the freedom and the release to believe that You will forgive them if you ask it, if they ask it. To believe that Your grace is good enough, that if they ask You for mercy, You will give it. Father, for the skeptic, for the unbeliever, we pray that You would grant them faith in Christ. We pray that You would grant them repentance from sin, and that today would be the day of salvation. We pray all of this, Father, for Your glory and for the joy of Your people. Amen.